Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, I'll be reading the entirety of this chapter. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remember and are the desire of our very souls. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dread shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Then our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3, looking at verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of our God. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and they fall, but But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that again this day we're able to come and to hear your word. That, Lord, as your people who are led by your word, who are enlivened by your word, and who are changed by your word, we are thankful for the means of grace that you have given us, that you promised to bless your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed do that, that your Spirit would indeed come and give us life. Lord, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, would you transform us into the image of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. There are moments in this life when it becomes exceedingly apparent that the way of Christ is not the way of the world. Aren't there? Which at times leaves those who are the Lord's, who belong to Jesus, whose Lord is Christ, feeling a little out of place in this world. When by the grace of God we begin to look a little bit more like Jesus and a little bit less like the world and its self-centered quest for self-fulfillment. Because those who belong to Jesus are those who find their hope and find their belonging and find their fulfillment not in the pursuit of self-focused passions, but in Christ, who has become their all in all. This evening, as we look at this passage, there's four things really for us to see. First, our true and lasting kingdom. Second, our coming Savior. Third, our sure future. And then fourth and finally, our present confidence. When Paul begins here in verse 20 to address the Philippians with the language of citizenship, he's using language that he's already used prior in chapter 1. And there's a particular reason and there's a particular relevance in that concept for the Philippian Christians, giving their political context in the first century in the Roman Empire. Now, I mentioned this when we began our study in the epistle to the Philippians, but let me remind you of the situation there in Philippi. The city of Philippi was located in the region of Macedonia, and it was a unique city in that it's a city that's outside of Rome itself. Rome, that is the city. It's within the empire of Rome, the Roman Empire, but it's outside of the city of Rome. But the citizens of Philippi enjoyed benefits that they would receive only as if they were inside the city of Rome. So that Philippi, unlike most other cities, functioned as a kind of Rome outside of Rome, like an outpost of that capital city. And so as Paul is talking about citizenship, that analogy with Rome and Philippi was right in the background of this passage and close to the minds of those who had heard these words for the first time. But let's first begin by considering what Paul says in the beginning of verse 20, what he says about the Philippian Christians. He begins this way in verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I want to make one exegetical point about the beginning of verse 20 here to help us understand the connection with the previous verses that we looked at last week, verses 17 and 19. Though the ESV here reads the conjunction at the beginning of verse 20 as an adversative, as a but, the Greek text uses a causal conjunction, which is for. So the underlying Greek text doesn't say but, it says for. Now there's certainly a logical connection between the earthly mindedness of verse 19 and the heavenly citizenship of verse 20, but I think what Paul is doing in verse 20 is not so much emphasizing the discontinuity of earthly mindedness and heavenly citizenship, but is actually here in verse 20 and what follows, giving us another reason why we are to imitate Paul's pattern and keep our eyes on those who likewise follow that Christ-like pattern. The first reason that Paul gave for following Christ's pattern, following his pattern, and those who are also patterning themselves after Jesus, is what we looked at last week. It was a warning to warn us of those who have fallen in line with that other pattern that is contrary to the gospel, that is in fact at odds, that makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. But here in verse 20, Paul provides another reason, or maybe a better way to think about it. He provides the grounds of the Christian calling to conformity to Jesus' likeness, which by his resurrection power is nothing less than the fact that we belong by virtue of new birth into that kingdom that cannot be shaken. That we are, by new birth, citizens of heaven. Which means that the imperative of conformity to Jesus, which is what Paul has been pressing upon us for the past number of chapters, is rooted in the indicative of citizenship. Rooted in what Christ has done and what is true of those who have been born anew, part of new creation in the Lord Jesus. Now there's two things to be pressed upon us at the beginning of verse 20. The first is the very first word of verse 20 in Greek. And that word, though it's second in our translation, is the possessive pronoun our. Paul picks up on the inclusivity of the hope of eternal life that he expressed in verse 16, if you look back up at verse 16, which is the possession of all of us who are ones who have come to cherish the cross of Christ. Not enemies of the cross, but ones who love the cross of Jesus. So that any who are aligned with Paul share in the same heavenly citizenship, that those who are in Christ belong most properly to the heavenly realm. Which leads, secondly, to the fact that the citizenship in heaven, which the saints have, is their present possession. Right? Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Note well what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, "For our citizenship will be in heaven." Heavenly citizenship is not something that will be, but something that already is. Right? Having been raised with Christ in new birth by his finished work on the cross, the believer is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So the belonging to heaven for the Christian is not a prospect, but it is their present possession. So that it's true what Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Heaven is the Christian's home, even as they await the consummation of all things. So that just as the Philippians living in an outpost of the city of Rome within the province of Macedonia enjoy the benefits of Roman citizenship, so too, but to a spiritual and eschatologically glorious extent, do they belong to the kingdom of heaven, even as they remain citizens on earth. So that their identity with heaven far surpasses their identity with earthly kingdoms. Their heavenly kingdom outweighs their earthly citizenship. As Dr. Richard Gappin points out, when it comes to evaluating the two worlds, the two realms in which the believer exists, heaven has the priority. The believer more properly belongs and exists there. There in heaven is the ultimate citizenship and true homeland or residence of the believer. So That means that where the citizens of heaven dwell amid various earthly kingdoms, there we find outposts of heaven itself, where they live according to the pattern of Jesus, a heavenly pattern. Right? The lives that we live are intended to be heavenly lives, lives that reflect the ethics of heaven itself, living according to the righteousness that is becoming of citizens of heaven. It is true, of course, that our citizenship in heaven will more perfectly be manifested at the end of the age. Right? There is a time when we will indeed enter into the glories of heaven itself. However, that does not in any wise detract from the present reality of our belonging to heaven. We belong to heaven. What does it mean to have citizenship? Right? It means that place of citizenship is where you rightfully belong, where you have protection, where you have life, where it is that you have peace. Like that moment when you come back from traveling to another country and the custom officer hands you back your passport and says, "Welcome home," if you get a nice one. Welcome home. That's true of us in the heavenly realm. That is where our citizenship lies. Which means that so long as we inhabit this merely earthly realm, we are not in our homeland. Sometimes we need to let that sink in a little bit. Sometimes we need to let it sink in a lot of it. We are strangers and we are pilgrims seeking a better country. So the fact that we are not home should keep us from being surprised when the ways of our heavenly kingdom are met with hostility. That shouldn't surprise us in the earthly realm when the heavenly realm doesn't seem to make sense to the world around us. When the cross of Christ and our pattern of life is reviled in this world, it is in fact because we are not of this world, even as Jesus was not of this world. See, cruciformity in this world is our path because we are not where we ultimately belong. And although we suffer outside the gate that is in the midst of a hostile world, in the midst of a sin-cursed world, we belong within the gates where Christ is. And now, heavenly citizenship, of course, does not obliterate earthly citizenship. Right? We remain citizens of our earthly kingdoms. But heavenly citizenship does temper it. It tempers the way that we understand our earthly citizenship. It tempers the hopes that we put in our earthly kingdom. And it gives God's people a heavenward perspective, which is how Paul continues there in verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. He continues on, "And from it," that is heaven, "we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The contrast that Paul made in the previous verses with the enemies of the cross was that ultimately their minds were set on earthly things. The heavenly horizon was eclipsed by the things of the earth. The earthly horizon is what captivated their lives. But the citizens of heaven are different. Even as Paul has expressed the pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ, we see that citizens of heaven, what is true of us is that our hearts and our minds and our wills are reoriented upward so that our gaze is set upon our heavenly homeland. And our hearts long for the one who makes that homeland heavenly. Christians are awaiting people. I'm sorry for all of you who don't like waiting. The fact is, Christians are awaiting people. And now God's people have been awaiting people since the promise of redemption was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They've been waiting for the promised redemption that the Lord offered. But Christians, after the resurrection of Christ, are waiting for something very specific. We're not waiting for the redemptive promises to be fulfilled. We're not wondering how God's redemptive promise is going to be worked out. We are waiting for something specific. In fact, we are waiting for someone very specific. Christians are waiting for their Savior to come again. The one who died for them, the one who was raised for them, the one who ascended to heaven and ever lives to make intercession for them. The one who promised that he was going to prepare a place for them so that one day he would come again and take them home to be with him in glory. Unfortunately, this glorious doctrine of the second coming has all too often been fraught with speculations and controversies, which has led some to diminish the doctrine, or some to overcomplicate it with all kinds of speculation. And in doing so, at the expense of a clear and simple longing for the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, the misuse or neglect of that future event that marks the end and the fullness of God's saving work is here presented by Paul in its simplest form. Right? We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We await a Savior. That title of Savior was actually a title in the ancient world that was often ascribed, especially in the Roman Empire, to Caesar. He would be called Savior. And the Philippians would have recognized that fact, because that was often the way that people understood the nature of their emperor. And honestly, it's not uncommon to attribute to the rulers of this world, if not the title of Savior, the expectation of Savior. Savior from economic woes. The Savior from social ills. The Savior from hostile enemies. And if we're honest, there are times when we ourselves are tempted to put that title of Savior, even with a lowercase s, on the rulers of this world. Are we not? But the Savior that we await is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from our greatest threat, from sin itself and the curse thereof, from its guilt and from its curse. And finally, he will save us from its corruptions. The Lord Jesus Christ, before whom every tongue will confess his lordship. And this brings into view the fact that the hope of heaven is not centered on a place, is it? It's centered upon a person. And that person is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. As St. Augustine once said, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. And this, our Savior from heaven, for whom we await, ensures our sure future. He ensures our sure future. Now, we know very well the remaining sin in us and the corruptions of our flesh. And we know that those things do not harmonize with our heavenly citizenship, do they? They are discontinuities. Right? They're not they're at odds with our new nature. Right? There is a discontinuity between our right of citizenship in Christ and this body of death that we carry with us, right? The effects of a sin-cursed world that remain with us. And we know the limits of our earthly existence. We know that our bodies are wasting away. We know that our capacities diminish. We know that the remains of the old creation pull at us. That our spirit is willing, but the flesh fights against the inner man that has been created new in Christ Jesus. We are citizens of heaven. But as we are this very day, we're not yet fit for heaven. We're not yet fit for heaven. And so what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do when we wait for him and that wait is over is that he will suit us perfectly for our place with him. Paul says he will transform us. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, we have been raised with Jesus. And even now, as Paul has said before, we live by his resurrection power. Like Paul said in verse 10, right? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Life in Christ is resurrection life. But it comes in a particular form in this world. It comes in the form of cruciformity. It comes conformed to his death. Right? As we die to our corruptions, as we die to ourselves. But when Christ comes, life that is now conformed to his death will in fact be altered, and it will be life that is in conformity with his glory. The suffering gives way to glory. The cross gives way to glory. Rather than our glory being in our shame, like those whose minds are fixed on the earthly horizon, when Christ, for whom we wait from heaven, comes in glory, as one commentator has stated it, our present earthly existence is transformed into the likeness of Christ's own glory. Now, this is a mystery beyond our comprehension, isn't it? That we will inhabit incorruptible bodies and have our souls purged from every single remnant of sin, so that we will in fact in our entire being be perfectly suited to dwell forever with our Savior, to dwell forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, present humiliation, present suffering, present process towards the likeness of Jesus in the pattern of the cross will in fact be replaced with a share in the glory of Jesus. What does that look like? What will that be like? In what sense will our bodies be like his body? What will it be like to be without sin? And not only without sin, but be unable to sin. Right, because that's the estate where the Lord is taking us. When we are transformed in a moment, we will be without sin and we will be unable to sin. I don't know. Right? Those are questions that we await on that day. But suffice it to say, it'll be a day of glory. It'll be a day of rejoicing in our Savior, as we are transformed into his likeness, the way that the Lord intended it. But there's a second thing to note there in verse 21 about our sure future, and that's the means by which it is guaranteed. Look again at verse 20, or 21. Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What Paul is telling us here and reminding us of is that the surety of our future hope rests solely in the power of our Savior. Solely in the power of our Savior. No matter how much hope human beings invest in earthly powers, of Caesars, of kings, of princes, and presidents, the fact remains that the pinnacle of human power is fragile and it is always fading. The Philippians were citizens of the glorious empire of Rome. Where is the Roman Empire of which the Philippians were citizens? It is long gone. Where is the Caesar to whom the title was given Savior? He is long dead. But for citizens of heaven, our King, our Lord, our Savior is alive forevermore. And to him who is raised and ascended on high, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It is to him that every knee shall bow. It is to him that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It is to him that his enemies, even death itself, will be made his footstool. Our future is sure, because Jesus holds all power and authority. Everything that is subject to him. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and whatsoever comes to pass only comes to pass according to his perfect and holy will. What comfort and what solace is that for the Christian whose future is sure because Jesus reigns, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart God's saving purposes accomplished by his unmatched power. Nothing in all creation, in heaven or on earth. So that promise is true, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to its completion at the day of Christ. So as citizens of heaven, awaiting our Savior, what does that mean for us now? Well, it definitely doesn't mean that we sit idly by until our future hope arrives. It doesn't mean that we imitate the ways of the world until we enter into glory. Rather, the surety of our future is the reason for an ever-present confidence. Confidence. Not in this world, not in the kingdoms of this world, but in Christ our Lord, who rules and reigns from heaven. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's with that heartfelt love, that concern that has characterized the way in which Paul has spoken throughout this letter to the Philippians. And now he continues that warmth, he continues that brotherly love with a warm admonition to stand firm to the saints. As citizens of heaven, with the sure hope of our coming Savior, beloved, we live in light of who we are as we presently possess Christ and are presently citizens of his kingdom. See, our citizenship and future makes sense of our otherworldly, heavenly lives. Our pattern of life that comes to be distinct from the world. See, our lives lived now are otherworldly because we are living increasingly in the heavenly pattern of what will be. So stand firm in Christ and his promises, Paul says. And what that means is that we glory in Christ Jesus, not in our shame. We put no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ who is now subduing the flesh in us and who will one day remove and free us from every trace of sin. Right, we reflect Christ now. In some measure, be it small or increasingly great, because in heaven we will be made perfectly like Jesus. Now, Christians may seem foolish to the world. Christians going the way of the cross rather than the way of earthly glory may be reviled at times, and it may be mocked by the world. But that's all right. That's all right, and that should be all right for us. Because this world is not our home. Right? This world is not our home. Because we, brothers and sisters, are citizens of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that as the Apostle Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we have yet another thing to buttress us in our faith. Another glorious reality of what is ours in Jesus. That we are, in fact, citizens of heaven. That we belong, because of Christ, right next to him. Oh Lord, would you make this truth to rest heavy on our hearts as we look around the world, as we look at worldliness that seeks to rise up in our own hearts. May this truth about our citizenship and Christ's glory and his power and our present comfort give to us a great hope that we would continue on steadfastly, pressing towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.